Friends, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and I will read verse 33 through to the end of the chapter. These are God's words. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But the last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures that the stones which the builders rejected, the same as become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Thus far the reading of God's word. Shall we bow our hearts in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together? Our great and merciful Father in heaven, we come before Thee once again this morning, and we give Thee thanks and praise for all that we have heard. Lord, to see Thy preaching in nature, to see all the simple ways in which Thy message comes to us. O Lord, that we would learn, as we find even in the preaching of Thy dear Son, the pictures that are painted to give us the image in our minds of what we are to do and how we are to behave and to whom we are to look. Lord, we pray that that would be the case once again, that we would draw from this not application for others, but application for ourselves. And Lord, that we would here this morning render fruit in season, all by the power of Thy Holy Spirit. And so wilt Thou forgive us of our many sins, wash us afresh in the blood of the everlasting covenant, and we will give Thee all the thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear ye another parable, said our Lord to the religious rulers who had probably heard enough by now. They were probably sick and tired of the parables that the Lord was preaching, because He was speaking, especially in this portion of the Gospel of Matthew, He was speaking to them. Their pride and their dignity had suffered greatly, the Pharisees, in the eyes of the people on whom they fed upon. They wanted to hear the praises and accolades of the people. The Pharisees had tried to catch Jesus with what they thought were smart questions, a little bit of rhetoric, try to trip him up and listen carefully for his answers. But little did they know that the very windows that they opened presented an opportunity for the Lord to look into their lives, for the people around them to see into their hearts. and their contempt, which was disguised in a need to see more signs. We need to verify that thou art the great teacher. The contempt was disguised, and their coy smirks were soon turned into frowns as Christ uncovered to the very people on whom they desired respect from their own hearts. Another parable, another embarrassment for the Pharisees. What this parable is teaching us is that there was a family, there was a nation that was chosen among all the nations of the world to be set apart, to be different from all the other countries and nations. They were given all the advantages of spiritual blessing. There was nothing that the Lord withheld from them. Israel was supposed to be a spiritual nursery, and they were furnished with all the tools to bring forth the fruit thereof, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with their God. But they had not. Israel is a nation rife with disobedience and rebellion and autonomy. And the great portion of the blame that the Lord is rendering here is laid at the feet, not of the people, but the feet of the leaders. He's speaking directly to the religious ruling class in this parable. Instead of bringing forth fruit, these blind leaders of the blind, they profited from the very truth for which their office existed. And the parabolic value that this warning is dressed in was very thin indeed, this veil that covered them. And once hearing this parable, it didn't take long for anyone to fail to see whom the Lord was talking to. Pharisees saw it. You see, the religious rulers of Israel had measured themselves by the care that God was spending on them, not by the fruit that they yielded to Him, by the amount of instruction that they had received, not by the use of the instruction, by the grace that was spent on them, and not by the results of the grace. And in the end, they had subverted the whole purpose of God with the covenant with Israel by turning the means itself into the end. And they became fat on God's mercy. And you'll notice in this parable, it's not the vines that are rebuked for not bearing fruit. It was the keepers of the vineyard for not yielding the fruit. And oh, how true this is in the church even today. So many in the pulpit strive for a religious following and a wide influence in the body of Christ that at times it's not difficult to compare them to a political leader, where the means become the end itself. And it's not even the sphere in which one works that proves the spirituality of a person. It's not even the nature of the work that is done. No, it's the motive that tests whether it's done in the spirit or whether it's done in the flesh. The motive. And these Pharisees had not escaped the very snares which trapped their predecessors in the days of Hosea, days of Jeremiah, that they had used their position not for God, they had used their position not for the people, but they used their position for themselves to consume the product upon their own lusts and to keep the fruit for their own garners. All in the name of being a defender of the truth. So I think there is much in this parable this morning for ourselves. Because At the very root of this parable, I mean, the Lord is speaking to the Pharisees about the Pharisees, but he's really speaking about the heart. And each one of us here this morning has a heart. And so this message we can identify with, I think, as individuals, as families, but collectively as the visible church of Christ on earth, we can identify, we should be able to identify with this passage, whether we live in 30 AD or 2008 AD, because the human condition is still the same. And so this morning, briefly, with the Lord's help, we'll look at the parable of the householder and the husbandman, and we're going to have three brief thoughts. First, we're going to look at the details of the parable. We're going to unfold it a little bit. And for those of you who are going to perhaps take in the workshop this afternoon, it's going to hopefully unfold even further the nature of a parable. Sometimes when we get into parables, oh, there's so much imagery and metaphor and simile that our head kind of spins a bit. But there are certain principles that we will lay down, Lord willing, in the afternoon workshop that should help with these things. But we're going to look briefly this morning at the details of the parable. We're going to discover the symbolism. Secondly, we're going to look at the Savior's application to Israel, because it's right there in the text. And then we're going to turn the table. And we're going to look at the application for ourselves. Parable of the householder and the husbandman. The details of the parable, the Savior's application to Israel, and the resultant application to ourselves. Matthew 21, verse 33 says, "Hear ye another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." The Lord here was not speaking in a vacuum. He was not thinking, as it were, off the top of his head and just making up some pithy story that he might make application to the people with. He was not speaking here about something that the people did not know intimately about. And it's interesting that Brother Klein, actually this morning, for this morning's scripture reading, read the very passage that this parable has to do with. Our Lord Jesus Christ here is bringing the sequel to Isaiah chapter 5. And when the Lord spoke in this chapter, in chapter 23, about the parable of the vineyard, their mind automatically, especially the religious ruling class, rushed back to Isaiah chapter 5 because the words are so similar. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 says this, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant land. And he looked for judgment, but beheld oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry." The vineyard that Christ is speaking of here is the commonwealth of Israel. It is, to be more specific, the church of the Old Testament. And the hedge and the wine press and the tower in its midst were actually those particulars found in every fruitful vineyard of the Old Testament. And the hedge we would see as the preservation of God's people set round about the nation. And we would think as well that the hedge here represents the law of God, the moral law of God, but more importantly, the ceremonial law of God that separated Jew from Gentile, if we remember Ephesians chapter 2. These laws were given to hem in God's people and to make them different from everyone else on earth, to keep them pure, to keep them undefiled for the coming of Messiah, as well as to give them all that they need to render fruit in the right season. The hedge spoken of here, if you think of a hedge, perhaps you think of a stone wall, perhaps you think of a fence, but if we're going to be biblical here, it wasn't a wall of stone, but we find after investigation that this hedge was really the thorny wild aloe plant. Very long thorns, very prickly, very painful. And this would be a proper description if this was speaking of the law of God to the Gentiles. Because for the heathen, the law of God and the ceremonies of it were an offense to them. And the cause of great mockery for Israel. And all through the history of that great nation, it was the sworn duty of the Gentiles to try to remove the barbs of that fence, of that hedge surrounding Israel, to get Israel to compromise on everything that kept them to be God's people. How often did they succeed? Time and time and time again. Oh, how the world loves to try and remove the offense of the very hedge set about the church, the very laws placed upon her to get her to compromise on the very things that were made to prick our hearts and their hearts. Even in our own day, it doesn't take us long to see the compromise that the world wants to push upon the church, especially dealing with fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath holy. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. So there we have the hedge, but what did the winepress mean? The Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, renders the word digged in our text as hewn out. Hewn out. Now, what do you think of when something is hewn? Something is carved. You think of stone. Because that's exactly what the wine press here is. It formed one continuous line, usually out of solid rock. One ancient father describes in his own private journal the wine press that he saw when he was in Israel. Above the road on the left are the outlines of the wine fat. One of the most complete and best preserved in the whole country. Here is the upper basin where the grapes were trodden and pressed, a narrow channel cut out of the rock to convey the juice to the lower basins where it was allowed to settle. From there it was drawn off into a third and smaller basin. There is no mistaking the purpose for which those basins were excavated from solid rock. And so it was a long canal where the grapes were stepped upon, allowing their juices to flow on these rocks and to flow down into the basins. What does this represent? This represents all the seasonable fruits of the ordinances of the Old Testament economy, of the ceremonial and moral laws, that they were given not only to separate Jew from Gentile, but they were to allow and to cause the people to render unto God what the purpose of these ceremonies were for. Faith and repentance, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with their God. The Passover, the feast days, the days of atonement for home and nation were the trodden grapes. These were the solid foundations on which the heart was to bleed. It was to pool together as individuals and families, as a nation, to render fruit up unto God. That repentance and faith would flow, as it were, from men's hearts and desire more and more to live unto Jehovah their salvation. And so it means in this case that the ceremonies, the temple, the priesthood, they were not the ends. They were the means by which the ends were to be procured, and that is that they would be used for giving fruit to God. And so the Lord is looking past even the ceremonies themselves to what the ceremonies produce, and that is what church is about. It's not about forms. It's not about creeds and confessions as they stand by themselves, but what they are to produce in us. And oh, how dangerously close we become to the Pharisees themselves when we take pride in what we have instead of using what we have to render humility to God. To be broken and contrite. To cast ourselves before Him. To render unto Him all that He has commanded us to give with willing hearts. This is the fruit that Israel was supposed to give to God. What then was the tower? Well, the tower, or what the Hebrew word, or what the Hebrews called the watch house. It was a place for the watchmen. And so they could stand and they can oversee both the vineyard and everything outside the vineyard, on all sides. It was a watchtower for the watchmen on the wall. It's described in the ancient times as an enclosure of loose stones with square gray towers at the corner of each. And so they had a panoramic view, a 360-degree view of the vineyard itself and all that was around them. What did this represent? Well, it represents, of course, the temple, which stood at the highest part of Jerusalem, where the priests and Levites would keep their watch over the flock of God. And the tower was for the watchmen. The tower was for instruction, for efficiency, for direction, and also for warning against danger. To care over the people of God, to watch with a bird's eye view God's own estate, to protect and to warn, was the purpose of this watchtower. And then all of this that was created, the hedge and the winepress and the vines themselves and the watchtower, they were let out, our text says. Young people, the word let here, in our own day we would render it rent. It was rented out. And to whom was it rented? It was rented to the watchmen and the caretakers of the vineyard. And who were these people? They were the priests, they were the scribes, and they were the elders of Jerusalem. They were the religious ruling class, not set there by themselves, but set there by God Himself. That they would take care of His vineyard. And that of all that they had in mind, they would have Jehovah's chief intent in mind. And they'd be looking day by day for fruit that they might render unto Him when He comes. It was the custom in those days for the landlord to receive at least one third of the bounty of any vineyard. This was customary and usually was written right into the terms of the lease or the agreement. And yet this parable goes on to say in verse 34, "And when the time of the fruit drew near, He sent His servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it." The tenants wouldn't have any of it. They saw the servants of the landowner coming, knowing that He Himself was in a distant land, that He would not be returning soon. It says they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another. What is this referring to? This is referring to the prophets of old. In fact, this particular parable renders it in two different degrees, two different stages of prophets. But I'm going to bring them all together in one for the sake of time. The prophets of the Old Testament came to Israel, and they came especially to her religious leaders, and on behalf of Jehovah commanded the fruits of repentance. The very wine flow of repentance for which the vineyard itself was set up for. And the Jewish rulers were responsible many times for the slaying or for the persecution of prophets in the Old Testament. We can remember Isaiah. It is said of him that he was sawn in two. Jeremiah was repeatedly beaten. Elijah, of course, was hounded and he was pursued, wasn't he? Zechariah was killed between the temple and the altar. Hebrews 11 goes into more detail. The author says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and Jephthah, David also and Samuel, and of the prophets were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and the dens and caves of this earth." It speaks of the faithful, and it speaks even of the prophets of God of the Old Testament who came to Israel, who came to the covenant people to ask of them on behalf of Jehovah to render fruit. This was done by the tenants, especially the people set in place to produce the fruit in season. But all of this failed, our parable tells us. It all failed. And so when all else fails, the householder sends who? Verse 37 says, "But at last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they'll reverence my son." They're going to listen, surely. They're going to listen to my own flesh and blood. But when the husbandmen saw, verse 38, the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance." This is speaking of Christ, who came in his incarnation to bring forth the fruits of righteousness. Here the Pharisees stand listening to all of this. And it would have struck a deep chord in each of their hearts. The end of our chapter says that they wanted to kill Christ because they perceived that he was speaking about them, and they were right. They couldn't touch him because the people took him for a prophet. These Pharisees would know by now that he was speaking of them. And what does he mean by it? This brings us to our second thought this morning, Christ's application to Israel. What is Christ saying to the nation of Israel? What is Christ saying to the religious leaders of that Old Testament economy or church? He's saying this: your days of grace are over. I am done. Look at verse 42 and 43. Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read the Scriptures? The stones which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof." And this is the point that the Lord is making to Israel and to the leaders of Israel, that all the myopic, self-centered attitude of Israel in the in the face of generation after generation of mercy and grace and the ordinances and the law of God, all that they need to render the fruit in season. The time for the expansion of the vineyard had come to the neglect of Israel. To the neglect. And the irony here is that the kingdom now is going to be moved, and it's going to come to the very ones that originally the hedge was set up to keep out, to the Gentiles. And the builders who rejected the stone, the builders, the founders, were the chief priests and the elders. They'd made a mockery of the religious privileges given to them generation after generation. They had turned what was to be a means of repentance into a means of self-elevation and promotion. And now when the Son of God stood among them and demanded the same fruits of the prophets, when He spoke of covetousness, they denied Him. When He spoke of heart religion, they rejected Him. When He spoke of righteousness, joy, peace, repentance, faith and love, the care of others, they crucified Him. Though He even tells the same men only two chapters later in chapter 23, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," says our Lord, "for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but have omitted the weightier matters of the law." What is it? Judgment, mercy, and faith. "These ought ye to have done and not left the other undone." And here was what God demanded of them. And here is what they refused to give Him. So what does God tell them He would do? Well, we find the echo of it in Psalm chapter 80. "He hath broken down her hedges, so that all which pass by the way do pluck her. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it." He will leave them a desolate house. He will leave them a wandering people. And the very grace that was alone theirs to enjoy will be taken away from them and given to a people who were not God's people. Who will bring forth the fruits thereof. The fruits of repentance and faith and love to the law and the pure worship of Jehovah. And this was the thunder of God against the covenant-breaking priests of the time. And Israel here at this moment in time was on the very edge, the very verge of the greatest apostasy that Israel had ever known, and are still under the influence of that great apostasy today. Because they have rejected Messiah, Jesus Christ. We do have, though, in the book of Romans, very firm hope and belief. One day, after the Lord has finished provoking them to jealousy by our conversion, that they will turn to Christ. We long for that day. We pray for that day. Right now, the Lord is not dealing with mercy. "Behold the goodness and severity of God," says Paul. And here we find Christ dealing with His own people in severity. And so He's going to give the salvation to another people, that the salvation you once had access to, He is saying, will now be taken from you and given to another. And dear friends, we are the other. We are the Gentiles. That the gospel was given to so that we would bring forth and render the fruits in season. So if you are savingly in Christ, and this parable here given speaks specifically of you, oh, what a blessing it is. So then are we to relish in this? My question is this: are we in any great danger ourselves of this kind of judgment? I'm afraid that we are. So I will move to our final point, the resultant application to ourselves. Some might be tempted to say here, well, it's good that we are not Israel, because they are in big trouble. What a relief that we can stand back and look at this parable with objectivity and say, Israel, what were you thinking? You rejected the Messiah. You rejected generations, even thousands of years of calls to repentance. Is that how you see this? I hope not. Do you not see here, friends, in this very parable that it applies as much to the favored people of God in the New Testament as it does in the Old? We're not exempt from this. Tell me, where are the great churches of the New Testament? Where is the once mighty church of Corinth? Where is the once mighty church of Ephesus, of Philadelphia, of Philippi, of Pergamos, of Thyatira, of Sardis, of Laodicea? Where are they? Gone. I remember once Reverend Atkinson showing slides to our family of the rubble, the remains of the Church of Corinth. It's not until you see it, I think, and I imagine being there would be even more vivid to see it. The great churches of the New Testament, these letters were written to, are gone. No descendants. No children, no covenant succession, cut off. Where are the great churches of the Reformation? Where is the great church of Germany? Where are the great churches of France, Switzerland, Hungary? Where are they? What dwarf churches remain in the Netherlands? In Scotland, and here in North America, where are they now? Where are we in relation to this parable? Let me demonstrate from Romans 11 exactly where these churches went. Listen carefully. And where we are heading, should the Lord not send us genuine revival? Romans 11, verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the fruit, but the root thee. Wilt thou say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. We are the other nations that Christ speaks of that will render the fruit in season. And we have been grafted into that covenant of grace as a wild olive branch, that we should not boast of the branches, that we should not say, we've arrived, we are now God's covenant people, and He will never leave us. Oh, history tells us another story. And throughout the New Testament, there is a continual parallelism drawn in the Scriptures between the Gentile church and Judaism of old. Do you not see this parable and then look out the windows of our own churches and see that we now are in this danger? I do not fear it might happen. I fear it is happening even today. Jude 1:5 says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. He's saying, I'm going to remind you. Dear friends, we as the Church of Jesus Christ occupy the same position now as Israel did of old. If they had a Jewish priesthood, we have Christian pastors and elders. If they had a house in which to worship God, we have a house in which to worship God. If the oracles of God were ever committed to them, they have been committed to us. If they had circumcision, we have baptism. If they had the Passover, we have the Lord's Supper. If they had the outpouring of the Spirit, we have the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost in a larger measure. If they had the Word of God in part, we have the Word of God in completion. If they had the holies of holies on earth, we have one in heaven. If they had a sinful high priest, we have a sinless high priest. And if we think God would judge the people who had all they did in a certain measure, how much more will He judge us who have it all? And aren't rendering the fruit in season. If we stand now in the place of the church of old, in all of its covenant blessings, surely we stand in great danger of a covenant curse. There is a strange dogma that has entered the Western Church that should never have entered it at all. And that is the continuance and existence of our church despite not producing the fruits in season. Can we not see our own reflection in this parable? We must behold the goodness and severity of God. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. And we toy with modernity and secularism, trying to marry the world with our own way of living, with our own religious reformed faith. Through syncretism, we are becoming almost the same, almost indistinguishable from the world around us. Is it any wonder that we find the Lord moving, not in North America, but in other parts of the world today? I look at China and Africa and the Middle East today, with the gospel, the simplistic preaching of the Word of God, and the bare fruits of repentance are being yielded today. And what rings in my ears? Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Dear ones, we are no one special. We have no right. We have no privilege. We are the other nations. Where will our churches be in one generation? My heart fears of where our children will be, our grandchildren. Where are the mighty churches of old? We have no promise. Except we render. Fruit in season. Revelations 2 says, remember the first works. We need to get back to the basics in the church. On our own knees. Back to the basics. Remember and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. He does not say, I will blow out the candle. No, Christ would never do that to His church. But He does say, I will remove it. And is it not being removed from North America? And is it not being given to Russia? Is it not being given to China? Is it not being given to South Korea? Is it not being given to Argentina and other places in this earth? But the Lord is saying, I will render. I will have fruit rendered in season. But I'm afraid it is being removed even as we speak. Vital godliness is slipping from our homes and our churches and our pulpits. And the voice that speaks to Israel here, great Christ Himself, is speaking to us in the pages of His Word. And how dare we not think this is not to us. Israel of old knew of the judgments. They knew them. They sang of them in their songs. They carefully treasured them in their memory. And yet, like us, so very little entered their hearts. And are we not now aware of fulfilling the same prophecy in our own time as so many churches have done before? So what is left for us to do? What will Israel do in the future? They're the same thing. Verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. We have a choice. Even here, this day, we have a choice to either fall on Christ and be broken, or for Him to fall on us and grind us into non-existence. Oh, dear ones, that does not mean your salvation's lost. It does not mean your security in Christ is lost. But what of the next generation? Will there be a next generation? We must fall upon Him. That is what He is saying. That is the fruit. Christ is drawing in all sorts of images from the Old Testament and the Psalms. To say the same thing, render fruit. It's hard to hear. I know. It's hard to preach. But are we going to lull ourselves to sleep? As the church continues to shrink, just going to hunker down and say, well, what can we do? We can fall on Christ. We can take our homes back and put the Word in the center. Parents, we can show our children genuine Christianity by meekness and humility, confessing our sins one to another. We'll just render the fruits. We have everything at our disposal. Everything. We are lacking nothing except the ability and willingness. That's where I'm going to stop. Amen.